You know, it was the great existential philosopher Henny Youngman who once was famously quoted as saying that marriage is like a three-ring circus. First, it's the engagement ring. Second comes the wedding ring. And then comes the suffer ring. I got a million of them, gang. I'll be here all week. Try the veal. Well, there's no shortage of jokes, even entire situation comedies that we're subjected to on television that play upon this theme. That marriage is this battleground, that is this bitter power struggle that goes on. And, you know, for the most part, let's face it, although a lot of jokes are made about marriage, for many of us, marriage is anything but a joke at this time. There's no doubt, by the way, that marriage, as designed and implemented by God, was intended to be an amazing blessing. As a matter of fact, we're told in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, that God looked upon the creation. He had created man. He had created man in this perfect environment in the Garden of Eden. He had given him meaningful work tending the garden, even becoming the world's first scientist, naming and categorizing all the animals. But in verse 18 of Genesis, chapter 2, God, in the entire history of the creation, uttered these words for the first time. It is not good. Well, what wasn't good? It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. And if you're a Sunday School 101 grad, you kind of know, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And God took a rib from his side and fashioned it into the woman. The great Bible commentator Matthew Henry points out the significance of this when he said that God didn't take a bone from man's foot, that woman should be under his heel, nor from his head, that the woman should rule and reign over him, but from his side, closest to his heart, a picture of this beautiful intimacy and companionship that God designed marriage to be. Well, was God successful in the endeavor? He created woman, brought her to man, and Adam was blown away. As a matter of fact, another first that we find in the book of Genesis, the first love song ever composed happened on that day. Adam declared, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." The structure of that is Hebrew poetry. It was literally a song sheet, and for good or for ill, from the sublime to the ridiculous, we've been singing songs of love ever since. But notice something. Even though God intended this to be a blessing, we are told, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Even though God intended marriage to be an incredible blessing, why is it that so many today find it either a burden at the best, or if we were to share stories, find themselves absolutely broken by their encounter with this institution we call marriage? Groucho Marx once said that marriage is a fine institution, but he didn't want to be institutionalized for the rest of his life. Unfortunately, a lot of people look at marriage that way. It's more of a prison than a paradise. So I guess to ask the same question that Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young sang way back when, how do we get ourselves back to the garden? How do we find marriage to become the amazing blessing that God intended for it to be? Well, for the next couple of weeks, because this isn't a subject that we should gloss over, we're going to be focusing in on how to Messiah-size your marriage. And if you're already married, I think you're going to find some insights, maybe some insights that you had never considered before, as to how to make your marriage not a burden, not a barrier to happiness, but an amazing blessing, that Garden of Eden level experience God wants to give to you. If you're not married and you're considering getting married, or perhaps wonder if sometimes God has that in your future, this is going to allow you to be able, well, in a sense, to count the cost before you enter in to this relationship. You are going to be prepared not only to understand what marriage is all about, but what really makes it work. And believe it or not, it's not reading the right books. It's not watching the right documentaries on Netflix. It's not canvassing for advice from your friends or even finding some secret that you could get from a pastor someplace. It's really going to come down to your relationship with the Lord. That's what it was intended to be. That's what makes the miracle of marriage actually work. Hopefully, by discovering the miracle behind marriage, God's presence in the middle of that relationship, we're going to discover how to transform marriage from a painful punchline, instead, a trip back to paradise. And hopefully, we're going to discover not only a thing or two about marriage on the horizontal, but that marriage, even in its best on the horizontal, is only a warm-up. It's a preparation for a greater relationship beyond the here and now that God desires for us to experience in the heavenlies, the relationship we're going to have with Jesus forever and ever. So let's pray and ask the Lord to maybe remove all of the well-worked cultural ideas we have about what marriage is all about and where we'll find happiness in this divinely mandated blessing. And let's see it from a God's eye view today. Maybe by seeing it from a God's eye view, we'll see a lot of our relationships in that same perspective this morning. Father, as we come before you, Lord, I'm just reminded of the old saw that fools rush in where angels fear to tread. And Lord, I know that when we talk about the most intimate relationship that we can have with another human being here on earth, all of the struggles that we've had, all of the victories and the defeats, all of the wonderful blessings, and yet the deep-seated wounds that can come from us trying to work out this relationship in our own power and strength, I pray that you would show us a vivid picture in marriage, and maybe even in our own track record in marriage, for good or for ill, that you're trying to get a message across to us, that life was never intended to be lived apart from a vital and dynamic connection with you. And so, Father, I pray that we would see not only the necessity of connecting with you first and then sharing out of the overflow, but I pray that in very specific and practical ways, you'd speak words of wisdom and knowledge and prophecy to people about their current situation and how they can bring honor and glory to you as they begin to understand why you put this relationship together in the first place, and how we can get on track with that glorious mission you have for us to glorify you, even in the midst of our marriages. Thank you, God, for this amazing section of Ephesians. Guide us into truth, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Ephesians, wow, you know, we are getting into what I would consider the high water marks of this letter. The section of Ephesians we are in right now, as we have been for the last few weeks, is the second part of Ephesians. The first part of Ephesians is devoted to sharing with us what God has done for us in Christ. That God literally went first as far as a love relationship with himself was concerned. He didn't wait for us to get our act together and say, well, I'll meet you halfway. No, this beautiful relationship with God we call grace. God's riches at Christ's expense is all what the first three chapters of Ephesians is all about. It's not anything that we ever could do or ever would do for God that makes us right with him. No, rather, he reaches out to us and not only saves us, but as the title of our series implies, he saved us for a purpose. He saved us for a reason. God's grace not only saves us, but it transforms us so that we can become his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. We're not just a work of art. We've talked about that word poema, workmanship in Greek. We get our term poem from that. But literally, we're a working work of art. God didn't make you a work of art just to gather dust in a gallery. He put you together in such a way that you are not only to be fruitful, but functional in terms of demonstrating his glory in this world. And so the first three chapters of Ephesians are all about the foundation of that. Having established that, then and only then does God turn to what this looks like in practice, what our personal response is to be to this amazing relationship that God gives to us. And we've covered these things, living as a new man, putting off the old man, discovering that God has, in a sense, stacked the deck in the Christian life by putting us in a place where unless we learn to trust in him, unless we learn to daily receive his amazing power, we are beat before we start. But the glorious thing is, as we learn to appropriate the power of God in our lives by faith, we can be more than conquerors in Christ. And appropriating this power is what we've been focusing in on recently in our study in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, we are told, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, if you've been with us in our study, we've talked about this gift that keeps on giving from God, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Three relationships that we all as believers have with the Holy Spirit, that every individual that comes into the kingdom of God has with the Spirit. You're no exception to this rule. Jesus said in John chapter 14 that the Holy Spirit would be with you and then in you to his disciples. That with you relationship with the Holy Spirit is what drew you to salvation. It was what opened your eyes and your understanding to what the truth of the gospel is all about. When you prayed and invited Jesus into your heart, understand this, it wasn't because you were smarter than the average bear. It wasn't because you were so holy and with it and together. God just thought, "Oh, they're so cute, I got to save them." No, it was because God opened your understanding to his word. Without that drawing work of the Holy Spirit, explaining the good news of Jesus Christ is as fruitful as trying to explain physics to a cow. You're just not going to get it unless God opens your eyes. Now, here's good news for you. If you put your faith and your trust in Jesus, you are a miracle today. God did a personal miracle in your life. He drew you to himself. And maybe you think about your testimony, your story, how God is the hound of heaven. Once he gets on your trail, he's not going to give up till he's got you. And that there were people just so happens came across your path, shared certain things with you. There were certain crisis events that happened in your life, just so happened, that alerted you to your need for God. And when you prayed and invited Christ into your heart, the Bible says another miracle took place. Jesus Christ took up residency in you. You see, Jesus isn't just above and beyond us in heaven someplace. He isn't aloof and distant. You know, in the Proverbs we are told that there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Well, Jesus is the epitome of that. In the book of Revelation, chapter 3, and verse 20, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." You see, this is the glory of the Christian life. We don't look up to Jesus like, say, in Judaism, they look up to Moses. We don't look up to Jesus like in Islam, they look up to Muhammad as some kind of role model or perfect man. No, when we become Christians, we look inside. We see that Christ dwells within us. He's not just beyond us, he is in us. In the book of Colossians, we are told, "Christ in you is the hope of glory." Wow, what an amazing privilege. So the first two relationships of the Holy Spirit, Christ with you to draw you to salvation through the power of his Spirit, in you through the Holy Spirit to cause you to be born again, causing you to have a brand new life in Christ. But here's the third relationship, the Holy Spirit upon you. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Remember what Jesus said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth." That coming upon power of the Holy Spirit is something that God has for all of his people. Now, not all of God's people have that power. All of God's people have the with you relationship with the Holy Spirit. All of God's people have the in you relationship with the Holy Spirit. If Jesus isn't in you, you're not in the kingdom at all. You know, I've run into people who are really confused on this point. I've talked to people who say, "Well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those born agains." No, really? Jesus said, unless you're born again, you're not even going to see the kingdom of God. Only the Holy Spirit can cause you to be born again. If you have received Christ as your Savior, you are a new creation in Christ. But there's a difference between being a new creation and living like one. And that's where the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon us. Coming upon us, you see. Well, again, this beautiful passage. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. Don't look to get out of a bottle what God wants to give you through the promises of the Bible. But be filled with the Spirit. That word filled means continually filled with the Holy Spirit. You say, Scott, are you saying there's an experience with the Holy Spirit after salvation? You betcha I am. There's a second experience with the Holy Spirit after salvation? Absolutely. And a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth. And man, I don't know about you, but I think already three times today I've asked God to fill me with the Holy Spirit just to manage my life up to this point. Again, God will always answer that prayer. Remember what Jesus promised, Luke chapter 11 and verse 13? He said, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him? Boy, you know, sometimes one of the reasons we live a mediocre Christian life at best, one of the reasons we're up one day and down the next, is simply that old adage, you don't have because you don't ask. If you ask God for the filling and power of his Spirit, you think God's going to fold his arms in heaven and go, no, I don't think so. No, I just kind of enjoy seeing you flop around the mud down there. I'm going to let you just struggle with it. No, of course he's going to give you that gift. And so here we see this amazing blessing. And if you're with us on Wednesday night, we talked about the dead giveaways, if you will, that you've really been filled with the Holy Spirit. What does a Spirit-filled Christian actually look like? Boy, isn't that a hot-button issue in the church these days. Depending on what neck of the church wood you're in, some people say, well, I know what a genuine Spirit-filled Christian is all about. They speak in other tongues. That's proof positive that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Other people say, no, I'm not into that tongue stuff. Man, if you are filled with the Spirit, you're a Bible-holic. You can't get enough of the Bible. You're just reading it all the time, you know. And everybody's got a different opinion on that. Well, once again, I think the old saying is true. In any controversy, there's three sides, yours, mine, and the right one. What does a real filled with the Holy Spirit individual look like? Well, go to the book. Ask what God, how does God describes it? A person who is filled with the Spirit, first of all, speaks to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The dead giveaway that you are genuinely a Spirit-filled Christian is what comes out of your mouth. Why? Because Jesus said, out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks. You call yourself a Spirit-filled Christian, but you use your tongue like a blunt instrument or a cutting sword. You may even try to rationalize the harsh and destructive words that come out of your mouth and say, oh, I've got the gift of exhortation. Boy, I'll tell you, if someone comes up to you and says, I have the gift of exhortation, get ready to duck. I've dealt with some of those weird ducks before, and more often than not, it's just a justification for someone who's mean and angry, and they've spiritualized the whole thing to rationalize it. You know, the bottom line is this. When we are truly Spirit-filled, what comes out of our mouths? Well, psalms. Hey, you ever spend any time reading the psalms? Beautiful, isn't it, to read the psalms? The intense honesty, the amazing intimacy, the times we look at the psalms and we find ourselves saying, man, Lord, I want a relationship with you like that guy had. Like King David saying in Psalm 16, preserve me, O Lord, for in you I put my trust. My soul has said to the Lord, O Lord, you are my Lord. All my righteousness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. It goes on from there. I go, wow, Lord, I want to know you like David knew you. I want to have that kind of passion for you. You know, a person who's Spirit-filled, man, Bible starts coming out through the pores. It doesn't mean that you walk around with a thus saith the Lord and King James-y weird kind of, but even the way you talk about people is affected and infused by biblical truth. And as it is, you know, the wisdom of God that begins to flow from our lives puts us in a place where non-believers, when they might mock you for your faith at one point, but when the bottom falls out in their life, they might come to you and say, hey, you know, could you pray for me? Because I'm going through this. Pray for you? I thought you were telling me I was a Jesus freak. Oh, yeah, but you might be a freak, but you know Jesus, and I need all the help I can get. You know, when we share out of the Word of God. When the Word of God dwells in us richly, it's really interesting how in the book of Colossians, the parallel passage to being filled with the Spirit says, let the Word of God dwell in you richly. That's just another description for what the Spirit-filled life is all about. And so a Spirit-filled person falls in love with God's Word. They immerse themselves in God's Word, and pretty soon God's Word starts coming out through the pores. It's just like someone who had garlic for lunch. You know, you just can't really hide it. So, you know, again, they speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The idea of psalms are these beautiful expressions of God upward. Hymns denotes the idea, most scholars believe, of understanding biblical doctrine, understanding what the truth is about God and what a relationship with Him is all about. Spiritual songs are just pouring out your heart before the Lord. You know, have you ever sang one of those songs in church? I certainly hope you have. I'm sure Dave, our worship leader, probably hopes even more that you have. But you sing one of those songs in church, and maybe it's not deep. Maybe it's not, you know, theological. Maybe there's no four-syllable, you know, words in it. But it just captures where you are in your walk with God. I mean, so much so, it reduces you to tears. You know, I think of the simple words of Chris Tomlin's song, "You're a good, good father. That's who you are. And I'm loved by you. That's who I am." Now that's not intense poetry. That's not what I would call lofty, exalted verbiage. But when the Holy Spirit makes that real to you and your spirit bears witness with the Father that you're His child, and there's that daddy kind of longing for relationship, a relationship that we can't find anywhere else, no matter how great our parents might have been, or maybe even how gross our parents might have been, we realize that we were created for something more. That good, good father relationship. And there's that simplicity and that beauty, and you're just touched. You're just undone. You just find yourself going, oh, that exactly communicates what's all about. That's what a spiritual song is all about. And a genuinely spirit-filled person has that experience. You know why? Because they're tuned into God's frequency. They're tuned into God's frequency. You know, Pam and I are going to get away for a few days for her birthday, and I rented one of those cars, and it has Sirius XM radio in it. You know, and I'm just amazed. There must be 300 different channels on Sirius XM. And, I mean, you want to talk about narrow casting. There's like about 18 different versions of rock. There's an Elvis channel. There's a Beatles channel. You know, I mean, it's just whatever you want, it will just tune in to right where you are. Well, a Spirit-filled Christian tunes in to God's frequency. They tune in. People say, oh, you know, how come all these other people get spoken to in church and God ministers to them? Well, half of success, I think, is showing up. The other half of it, though, is tuning in. You know, how many times do we ask, Lord, fill me with your Spirit that I might hear your voice, that I might express my heart to you? Notice it says, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Boy, when you love someone, it's so funny how even people like me, who can't carry a tune in a bucket, right, find themselves singing, find themselves, you know, wanting to express ourselves in song. Now, I never do this publicly because I sound like a wounded seal when I sing. And I'm one of these people, you know, they say there's three kinds of people in church, right? People who can sing, people who can't sing, and people who can't sing who think they can sing. You know, I'm in the can't sing. I've just given that up. And so I don't want to inflict myself on somebody, so I keep it under my breath. But the beautiful thing is, when I sing even under my breath, I know that God takes that, and in heaven itself, man, He auto-tunes my voice so I sound like Pavarotti. Because He's looking at the heart, you know? And that's what a spiritual song is, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. If you've never sung a song in your heart to the Lord, you know, never heard a song, maybe sung along on the radio. You know, it used to be before people had Bluetooth, if you sung along too much on the radio, people look at you and they go, ooh, weird. But, you know, they just assume you're talking on your Bluetooth these days. But if you've never had that place where you just go, yeah, That just expresses my heart to you. And in your presence, as our Dave often says, I'm undone. I'm undone. You know, that's what being filled with the Holy Spirit is all about. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being filled with the Spirit is giving thanks to God for all things. Now, we go, thanks for all things. What about the rotten things in life? Hey, man, I'm all over the rotten things of life these days. You know, as many of you know, I've just gotten done with a bout of the shingles. I put up on my Twitter feed at the Reason for Hope Twitter feed. Shingles is God's way of making you appreciate just how good normal feels when it leaves. It's just really a nasty thing. You say, giving thanks for shingles? Really? Well, you know what? I can give thanks for that. In fact, even in the midst of it, I was giving thanks to God because I was like, man, Lord, this is not fun. You know, staying up till 3 in the morning and finding out on MeTV they show Mannix reruns. I never knew that, but, you know, I mean, it's not a lot of fun. But the wonderful thing is this. Even in the midst of all that pain, God's still there. God hasn't gone anywhere. You know, there's always a refuge that you find there. So in that, I can find something to give thanks. I can even find, even in the lowest parts of all this, where it's like, God, if you're here, I wish you'd do something about this right now. But I guess you're not, so I'm just going to hang in there. You know, it just reminds me, hey, I'm going to give you thanks, God, because there's coming a day when shingles are going to be in the rearview mirror and I'm never going to have to worry about it again when I see you face to face. So you can give thanks, even in the midst of all things, because God's working out a plan. God is doing a wonderful thing. It changes the way you look at life. Now, I know what some of you are sitting here, is thinking out there, yeah, filled with the Spirit, yeah, singing, making melody, yeah, the Word of God, yeah, giving thanks. I get all that. But Scott, you're a chicken. You haven't gotten to verse 21 yet. Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 21, says this, and now it's characteristic of the Spirit-filled life, submitting to one another in the fear of God. You say, Scott, why is that such a scary word? I'll tell you why. Because verse 22 follows it. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Yeah! You know, we prayed earlier about fools rushing in, where angels fear to tread. Well, there you go. But let's back up for just a second. Let's understand this first of all in context. This whole section of the book of Ephesians, if you don't get this, you're not going to understand any of it. Because the roles of husbands and wives have been such a lightning rod of controversy, have been sermonized to death. You know, a disservice, I think, has been done. The instructions about husbands and wives in marriage here has been lifted out of the context of the point that Paul is making here in the book of Ephesians. And if you lift it out of the context, you're going to have a pretext for really, a distortion of God's word here. The first thing we got to understand before we talk about husbands and wives in this passage is that this submitting to one another in the fear of God is part and parcel of being filled with the Holy Spirit. It is a miracle when submitting to one another in the fear of God takes place. Now, the husband-wife responsibilities, and by the way, if you go on to chapter 6, it just continues on this theme. Children and parents, the Spirit-filled life is described there. Employers and employees, the Spirit-filled life is explained there and illustrated there. But we got to understand what this submitting to one another is all about, or none of this is going to make sense. None of it is going to be a blessing to your life. It's just going to end up being a burden or, heaven help you, something that someone is going to use as a blunt instrument to make you feel like a failure in your relationships. Okay, submitting to one another in the fear of God. First of all, we have to understand that this is the outflow of a Spirit-filled life. So what is this submission all about? Well, the word submission here, submitting, submission, is an interesting word in the original language. It's the Greek word upotasso. It literally means to order underneath. It was, generally speaking, a military term that talked about a chain of command in the military, that there would be certain people that would be of higher rank and certain people of lower rank, and the higher rank people would give orders to the lower rank people. And so this idea of submitting to one another is this idea of taking your place, if you will, in God's command structure. Those of you who've come out of the military are probably just really clicking with that right now. For those of you who haven't, maybe this explanation will help you out quite a bit, because it was very helpful to me when I came across this to understand what submission is all about. Submission. right? We got to divvy up the word. Two syllables, right? You know, you're playing charades. Two syllables, you know. First, sub, right? Which means underneath. Second word is what? Mission. Mission. Now let that word sink into your heart for just a second. The Christian life is a mission. You were saved not by happenstance, not for no purpose. You and I were brought into the kingdom of God, not just so that the moment we prayed the prayer and went forward and you know, and asked Jesus into our heart, then the credits rolled and the people left the theater and, oh, you know, that's the end of the story. Yeah, a lot of Christians' testimonies like that. Well, what's God done in your life? Oh, man, this is how I came to Jesus. It was great, you know, and I was a weird hippie and I was on acid and then Jesus brought me down and I came to the Lord and ta-da! That's great. So what's happened to you since 1974?
Since? Well, I don't know. I go to church, I guess.
Yeah. Whoa, wait a minute. We have to understand something. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But remember verse 10 again. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. What is a good work that God has created us to embody in this life? We are to represent Christ to the world. Now, catch this, not just because we understand doctrine, not just because we've got the right bumper sticker on the back of our car. We're to represent Christ in the world as he lives his life out through us. If you want to use the highfalutin church term for this, you and me, we were created to glorify God. That is to reveal him in this world. This world was not created for your entertainment. It was not created for my pleasure. It was created, my life before the foundation of the world, your life before the foundation of the world was created so that you could reveal the reality of God in this lost, dark, and dying world. That's why we're still here, to glorify God. You know, if you really want to get down to it, ask yourself this question, you know, and maybe this will be a diagnostic as to whether you've gotten off track a bit in your walk with God. Have you ever asked yourself this question? Why are we still here? Wouldn't it be a lot more efficient? I mean, if God saves us from our sins and, you know, someday we're going to be just like Jesus and it's going to be all perfected and our character, we're going to be complete and no more sin and suffering, sorrow, and all this stuff. Why didn't the moment we receive Jesus as our Savior, suddenly, boop, we're up in heaven? Why don't we have a mini rapture every time that happened? Wouldn't that be more efficient? I think so. It would definitely take all of the fuss and the muss out of the process. So God saves us, right? But he leaves us here. Now, he doesn't leave us here because he's like, oh, yeah, that's a lot of heavy lifting. I might pull a muscle bringing all these people up into heaven. We're here, but we're here, catch this, for a purpose. To reflect the glory of God in this world. To reflect the glory of God in this world. I love what the book of Philippians says about this as far as really defining what our purpose is in this life. In the book of Philippians, chapter 2, we are told in verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom, catch this, you shine as lights in the world. What's our mission, gang? Our mission isn't to die with the most toys. Our mission isn't to live for the weekend. Our mission isn't to someday, perhaps, the Wildcats will go to the Rose Bowl and then my life will be complete. No, that's not our mission. Our mission is to glorify God. And when I look at my agenda in life, and I got agendas, you got agendas, all God's children got agendas, right? And when I say, okay, God, you know me and you know how selfish I am, you know how controlling I am, you know how manipulative I am, you know how deep down in my fallen, craven, sin-sick soul, and mine's just as bad or worse than yours, that I'm just trying to get things done my way, And I'm happy when things go my way, and I'm bummed when things don't go my way. And I'm happy when everything seems to be my way, and I'm bummed when things don't go my way. And that's the way I am. And clucking your tongues back there and going, man, what a pathetic pastor this guy is. You're worse, I want to tell you. And if you're offended by that, you're even worse because your pride is saying, oh, I'm not worse than that. Oh, man, and, you know, and so it goes. But understand something. When I look at my agendas and I stare them straight in the face and go, God, I'd really like it if this happens. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That is submitting to the mission that God has put me here to do. Now, if I get off mission, I'm in trouble. Not only am I in trouble, I'm trouble to everybody else. You know, one of the benefits of living here in Tucson, you know, there's this Randolph Golf Complex. And, you know, every once in a while I'll go down there and I'll play golf. And the real bonus isn't watching my golf game, which is kind of a tragedy in motion. But the neat thing is you get to watch these planes coming in to DM, right, to Davis-Monthan. And they're flying in formation. And I am just blown away, right, by watching how closely these planes fly together without running into each other. I mean, I can barely drive from Oro Valley to here without running into somebody. And these guys are in three dimensions and all this stuff. But, you know, it's beautiful. Now, the reason for that is because the person flying the plane isn't going, yeah, you know, it's a beautiful day. I think I'll fly at 3,500 feet. No. I don't want to fly at 3,500 feet during the monsoon. They're a little bumpy. I'm going up higher. That's my thing, man. You can't tell me. No, in a formation, what do? You submit. You submit your desire to the greater mission, you see. And that's what God wants us to do in the Christian life. It's about submission. It's about me saying, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And here's the beautiful thing about this. You know what? Jesus went first. You know, Jesus will never ask you to do something in the Christian life that he himself was not willing to do. How did Jesus go first? Well, check out Luke chapter 22. In the book of Luke chapter 22, you want to see submission in its most pure form. Here's where we see it. In verse 39, we read, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, and as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them a stone's throw. He knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose up from prayer, he came to his disciples. He found them sleeping with sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The parallel accounts in the Gospels tell us that Jesus prayed that prayer not once, not twice, but three different times. Guess what? The cup didn't pass, the cup of his suffering. Staring down the barrel of the cross, Jesus basically saying, if there's any other way to save these people, take this cup away from me. I don't want to do this. But here is the ultimate faith movement. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's what submission is all about. Jesus taking his desires, Jesus taking his needs, Jesus taking his, dare I say, fears at that point. Not only the physical suffering, but the spiritual suffering he was about to endure to save people like you and me. And he submerged his desires for what? The mission to save you and me. Now, if we don't understand this, that the Spirit-filled life is about submission, it doesn't do us a single bit of good to talk about wives, submit yourself to your own husbands. Because as soon as I say that, I know what some of you are thinking of there. Me, submit to him? Yeah, right. And I know what some of you others are saying. Yeah, everything would be great if she'd just submit to me. You know what I hear in both those things? A stunning lack of the presence of the filling of God's Holy Spirit. There is no love manifested in either of those statements. So if any of this is going to work, you need to understand, before we talk about husbands loving your wives like Christ loved the church, wives submitting your own husbands as to the Lord, you got to understand that we all are called to a life of submission, to submit ourselves to God's greater purpose and God's greater plan. Oh, in the book of Philippians, again, this submission is beautifully described for us there. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ," if Jesus has come alongside of you and has comforted you in a difficult time, "if any comfort of love, you've experienced the love of God, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if you've ever looked at somebody else and said, 'You're my brother, you're my sister in Christ,' because we've both got Jesus inside of us, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not for only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." And you're like, "Whoa, yeah, right. How in the world can anybody possibly do this?" Here's the next line. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." You see, the Christian life, gang, is all about being like Jesus. And the most Jesus-y thing you can possibly do with your life is submit. Set aside your own desires. Set aside your own priorities, your own passions, your own perspectives. Shoot, even your own political point of view. And get on with the mission. Get on with the mission. Because I'm here to tell you something. God doesn't negotiate. God isn't going to come to you and say, "Well, yeah, I know that's true for everybody else, but you're so special and so neat, I got a different deal for you. You go ahead and do whatever you want, and I'll pick up the pieces later on." No. God has one call, one task for all of us, and he does not deviate. His mission for you and for me is to be like his son, to receive the love of God, and to relate out of the overflow of that beautiful Spirit-filled power in our lives. And if you like that, that's great. If you don't like that, take it up with him. I didn't come up with this, but he ain't budging. And if we think he will, we think this to our own peril. You want the Christian life to be 10 miles of bad road? Dig your feet in. Tell God what he's got to do in your life. Tell God that, "No, this is this far and no farther, God. You're not coming in here. Okay, God, I'll be a Sunday Christian. I'll love my wife while I'm here in church. Or okay, I'll act like I'm submitting to Bozo over there so that it looks good. But when we get out of here, I've got a list of things I'm going to henpeck him about all the way home." No, God doesn't deviate. He won't change the mission. You know, Billy Graham tells the story. It was in the Billy Graham Organization magazine. It just cracked me up. Of a battleship commander, captain, who was sailing his battleship on a very dark night. It was World War II, and it was before GPS and everything else. And there in the distance, he could see a light on the horizon. And the light was getting closer, and you know, the battleship commander told the radio officer, "Radio this guy. This is the USS, whatever it was. Deviate your course 10 degrees north." And the message came back, "No, you need to deviate your course 10 degrees south." And the guy said, "Excuse me, this is Captain McNamara. Deviate your course 10 degrees north." And the call came back, "No, this is Seaman First Class Rogers. Deviate your course 10 degrees south." And Captain McNamara told the radio officer, "Give me that microphone." He goes, "I am a battleship. Deviate your course 10 degrees north." And the call came back, "I am a lighthouse. deviate your course 10 degrees south. I don't care who you think you are today. God knows who you are. And guess what? As big and bad and with it and together and controlling and manipulative as you think you are, you're no match for God. God isn't going to change his mission. So, before we talk about the mission and how this mission specifically works itself out in the marriage relationship, you got to ask yourself, first of all, am I, apart from any other manifestation of this in the horizontal, willing to submit to God in the vertical? Am I willing to get off my own things and set my mind on things above? Am I willing to set aside affronts and offenses and lists of reasons why I shouldn't or nobody should expect me to change and say, no, God, change me. I'm not done changing. I want to change even more. I want to become more like Jesus. And here's the good news. You can't do it. And I can't do it. But God can do it. One day, one challenge, one impossibly irritating, custom-designed to bug you circumstance at a time. Because even in those moments, you can give thanks in all things. Because all these things are prime reminders from God that you need him desperately. And remember what he promised in Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit, the empowering work of the Holy Spirit to make us like Jesus, to those who ask for him? Well, let's take a moment and ask for him. Father, I thank you that you give us this amazing picture in your scripture of something that our culture absolutely hates. Man, we aren't going to back off and submit to anyone. We just want to assert ourselves and exalt ourselves. But the only way that we're going to find what we were really created for, the only way we're going to find peace and a sense of happiness in this life is to die to ourselves, to submit ourselves in submission, to subsume our desires to your great mission. And that is to use our lives as a shining beacon of the reality of Jesus, no matter what's going down in our lives. Lord, right now, just in a spirit of honesty and humility before you, specifically, we just want to ask you to forgive us for all those times where we've made life about what we want. And maybe those times when we're most irritated, when we're most bent, is just your not-so-subtle tap on the shoulder saying you're trying to manage your life in your own power and strength. You're pursuing your own mission, not mine. How's that working for you? God, we repent of that. We just want to do a 180. And God, we want to ask you to deal with us first, not to point to others. Well, if this person was in my life, then it'd be easier for me to submit. No, maybe that's why that person is in your life. God, I would ask that you would allow us now in utter humility to acknowledge that you're the vine and we're the branches, and apart from you, we can do nothing. But if we abide in you, we ask for that filling, empowering work of the Holy Spirit in an abiding, continual lifestyle kind of a way. You're going to fill us and overflow us and cause us to fulfill the mission, to bring glory to your name, to reveal your reality in this world that needs your touch so desperately, to reveal to others that the church doesn't have to be just a hutch for hypocrites or some kind of religious country club, but a place where the weak are understood and that people can be real and genuine because we've got nothing to prove and nothing to lose. Father, we turn from our pride and our arrogance and our willfulness and our fear that sometimes just drives it all, just like in the Garden of Eden. We want to come out of the bushes of Eden, Lord, and be clothed with your righteousness and to realize that you want to live a brand new life out through us. And so, Father, in this moment, with every head bowed and every eye closed, if this is where you're at today, just as an act of faith, as something that God is going to honor, you need that filling of the Holy Spirit. You're in over your head. You know it. There's just too many things going on in your life that are just too much to handle. You need that filling of the Holy Spirit. You want that filling of the Holy Spirit. Maybe things are going great, but you want more. Right now in this moment, I just would ask you, with every head bowed and every eye closed, it's between you and God, just raise your hand. Raise your hand so I can pray for you. You want that filling of the Holy Spirit. It just blows my mind that some people's hands aren't raised right now. Boy, you need God to speak to you, man, because you're missing out. Those of you who raised your hands, God sees that, and he's going to honor that step of faith in your life. Lord, we ask, because you told us to ask, for the filling of your Spirit. You'd overflow our hearts. Grant us the love of Jesus to wash away our sins, to wash away the old ways that we've done things, to substitute the dry and empty and dusty selves we've been, and to cause your living water to flow. Oh, Lord, thank you for this gift of the Spirit. We receive it now by faith in Jesus' name. Amen.